How are you tonight? Let me get all these things laid out. Well, we had an interesting text last night from our son, Jack. And the reason it was so interesting was because he's like now 10 hours ahead of us. He's 3 hours ahead in New York City, but he landed in Italy last night. And he is there for his job. He works for a suit supply company. And so he gets to check out fabrics. And he's right near Milan, so if you're a fan of The Incredibles, we love to say, Milan, darling, that's where he is. So that was really fun for us, like, wow, that's exciting. And it's even more exciting because we're actually going to get to see him this coming weekend. So we get to fly out to New York City, and our daughter, Sydney, who's in Sacramento, she will finish up her summer school on Thursday night, get in a plane, fly to see her sister, Lauren, in D.C. They're going to take a train up to New York City. We'll fly into JFK. And we'll take the city on. So we're really excited about this coming week, and it's just really a privilege to be with you all here tonight. But that's a little on our mind, is that? But I do want us to jump into the book of Zechariah. Beautiful song for us to get started with, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this has been a fun and very challenging book. But, you know, it's been interesting about, before I get into that, you know that I'm kind of a movie guy. I like different movies. Does anyone remember the movie City Slickers? Had Billy Crystal in it. And if you remember the movie, it was a little bit about a guy who kind of lost his way. He's in his 40s. He's just kind of approaching a midlife crisis. He realized that his job selling advertising on radio, he said, I basically sell air for a living. And so he just would get further and further depressed the more he thought about where he was in life. And so kind of what eventually happens in the movie is he tries to go find himself in this escapade with some buddies out on a ranch trying to move things around. But in the beginning of the movie, he's kind of lost his perspective. And he's called to stand before a group of kids in a grade school and talk about what he gets to do. Well, his heart's no longer in what he gets to do. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to read for you the little speech that he gave to these grade schoolers. And again, he was not very happy about where he was in life. But he stood up in front of these third graders and he said this, value this time in your life, kids, because this is the time in your life when you still have your choices. And it goes by so quickly. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. Your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened in my 20s? Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud, and one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. Your 50s, you have a minor surgery. You'll call it a procedure, but it's still a surgery. Your 60s, you have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and the wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2, lunch around 10, and breakfast the night before. And you spend most of your time wandering around the malls looking for the ultimate in soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? By your 80s, you have a major stroke, and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse your wife can't stand, but you still call mama. Any questions? And what's interesting, as we get older, the challenge for us is, what is our attitude going to be like? I don't know how many of you could identify with his little list of what's going wrong in your life, or what's starting to fall apart, or what you're starting to lose sight over, but that's the challenge for all of us. The idea is that we're going to become more cynical. We're going to lose sight of things. We're going to not have perspective. Sin will become easier because we're tired more. We complain more. Things aren't as good as they used to be. Life isn't as good as it used to be. Maybe God's not as close as he used to be. And the focus for us really starts to become more and more about ourselves and how bad our lives really are, how it's not as exciting as it once was, especially with things falling apart the way they are in our culture and in ourselves. And it's times like that that we really need to have a different perspective, because we're stuck in the present or we're stuck in the past. And what we really need is to see ourselves in the context of something much, much bigger. And that's exactly what Zechariah was trying to say to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem, to get their eyes focused on the right place. And what is the task at hand? Not just what you're doing, but what is God doing in the bigger, broader context? Where is this going? What are you a part of? And he's trying to raise their eyes to see that there's something much, much more significant that is taking place. and that will be built upon what you're doing right now and your faithfulness to God. He's trying to encourage them and build that hope into them. I left for you, if you have one, just kind of a little bit of an outline on some background of the book of Zechariah. I thought, gee, if I try to read a little of this, it might be really hard. So I just want to have you kind of look at this, and I'll try to waltz through it a little bit. But just to give us a little bit of background as we're starting this book, the name Zechariah basically means Yahweh remembers, or one remembered by Yahweh. So the prophet's name really gives hope already to the exiled Jews who were wondering if the covenant God that they believed in still remembered them. And yet his name says, yes, Yahweh remembers you. He prophesied to the people of Judah after they had returned from their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And Zechariah was also a priest in the lineage of his grandfather Iddo, so he was a prophet and a priest. And he was a young man, we learn from Zechariah 2:4, as he was beginning these prophecies. A little more context for who he, the time. Zechariah, again, was a younger contemporary of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were calling the Jews to rebuild the temple, and that this was going to be evidence that the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, the promises that were given to these people, are actually going to come about, that there's reasons to hope that God has not forgiven you. Let's get into this work. Zechariah's dated visions and messages in chapters 1 through 8 all take place at about the same general time period as Haggai's, beginning around October to November 520 BC. And while Haggai's overall message had more of a cautionary tone, pointing out their sin, their selfishness, we talked about how they're more committed to building their own homes than the temple of God, and Zechariah emphasized the tone of encouragement to the struggling Israelites as they rebuild the temple. So you kind of had the young prophet, old prophet thing going. You had kind of the tough prophet, the kind, good prophet, bad prophet, cop kind of thing going. But God used both of them to get their attention about the project that they're on. Zechariah received 8 visions on the night of February 15th, and then followed by 4 messages that he preaches on December 7th in 518. And he, like Haggai, lists specific times and dates that he's involved in receiving and giving these messages. So it's really clear how he's helping us understand this context. His final messages in chapters 9 through 14 really don't have the same kind of dates that we see in the earlier chapters. It's led some people to wonder if this was written by someone else or by a group of people. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. As you move into a different topic and you write differently, it makes sense that what he's talking about might sound a little different from the first 8 chapters. So there's no reason to believe that someone else wrote the latter part of the book of Zechariah. Some of the uniquenesses about this book. There's allusions to the prophets that we've already read. Zechariah quotes extensively from Amos and Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. He's well aware of how God's been moving and speaking to his people. There are appearances of Christ. The phrase, angel of the Lord, is used 6 times. We've often understood that throughout the Old Testament to refer to and quite possibly be Jesus himself, a theophany. And so we see that listed 6 times here in our book. And the messianic prophecies, like Bill mentioned from the beginning. The book of Zechariah contains the clearest and largest number of messianic passages among the minor prophets, and second only to Isaiah in the number of messianic passages that it contains. So there's a lot about the future contained in this much smaller book. And as we probably have already said, that the idea that it's a minor prophet doesn't mean that there's minor significance to them. It's just the amount, the size of the books are smaller. And yet, even though this is probably the largest of the minor prophets, there's so much information about the Messiah and the millennial kingdom that we're going to see as we move through this book. Some predictions, Bill mentioned a couple of them, about the Messiah include he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. He'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver, as Bill mentioned. At his death, he'll be pierced, especially including his hands. And what's so interesting about this is this particular prophecy is a prediction. And it's about something that they weren't aware of, because Roman crucifixion wasn't happening at the time that Zechariah wrote this. But he's talking about this Messiah will be hurt in a way that they couldn't even imagine then, because it wasn't even invented. The Messiah will regroup Israel to the Promised Land. He'll return to the earth on the Mount of Olives, the same mountain from which he ascends from into heaven. And at his second coming, the Messiah will return in power to reign in triumph over all the earth. And that's where we come more towards the end of our book. A few more ideas about the Messiah found in Zechariah. There are many titles that are ascribed to him in the book, and each one is designed to illustrate a different facet of the work and the character of Christ our Messiah. He's described in 3:8 as the servant who will do God's will. Chapter 6, verse 12, he's called the branch who will restore the Davidic line. Chapter 3:9, he's the stone who will crush Gentile nations. Chapter 6, verse 13, he is the priest king. Chapter 13, 7 through 9, he's the shepherd who was smitten by the flock or for his flock. And lastly, chapter 14, the king, the Lord Almighty, whose power is unchallengeable. So there's a lot of stuff packed into this book. Some New Testament references, references, Zechariah is alluded to directly or quoted more in the New Testament than any other minor prophet, at least 41 times. This is a significant work. Chapters 1 through 8 are alluded to extensively in the book of Revelation, while chapters 9 through 14 are alluded to often in the Gospels. So there's a lot of callback about this particular book that we're looking at. One of the things that's interesting about the structure, and I just want to kind of touch on this because it's not as important to how we're going to unfold this. If this were a seminary class, you might want to go, wow, this is really interesting. But when you look at how the book is constructed and written, it takes on the form of what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. So the result is it's almost like a mirror effect of the ideas that are being reflected back in the passage. And the term chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is really kind of our letter X. And so when you think about an X, and if you cut it in half, it kind of looks like this, doesn't it? An X, if you cut it in half. And that's the idea of what a chiasm does. It kind of moves towards an idea and then kind of backs out, but they're reflecting each other. And I'll show you that here in a second. An example of a chiasm is simply when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Do you see that progression? Jesus used chiasm. Mark 2:27, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In 23:12, he said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So in the book of Zechariah, you can see seven prophetic messages recorded in Zechariah, and together they form a single chiastic structure, and then there's five separate chiastic structures in it. So if you look at the example down here, this is just an example of how you could see the book of Zechariah in total. The whole book is a chiasm. You see how that diagram. And then the other diagram is basically now taking a look at the structure from chapter 1, 7 through 6, 8. You could also see this being kind of a chiastic structure. And this is getting into the weeds way too much. But the idea is that there's thoughtfulness in how Zechariah is presenting the message of God. You know, when we understand the Word of God and read it, it's for our benefit. It's to understand and who God is and love Him and follow Him. But what's interesting, it's still God is using human beings to communicate. And human beings are creative and thoughtful in how they express themselves. And so there's something really powerful and unique in the way Zechariah is trying to help us understand the big ideas and how these ideas can reflect each other as we go through the book. Well, the theme of the book, I would suggest, is basically it's a message of repentance, then consolation and hope, because Yahweh will restore His people to the land. He Himself will return to the land, and He will reign in the land. And that's what the big idea that will be unfolded over these 14 chapters. It's possible to outline the book this way. Chapter 1, you have it right there in front of you. Later on, as we look at the two oracles, there's from 9 to 11, there's a discussion about the advent and the rejection of the Messiah. A lot of futuristic comments like Bill was explaining. And then 12 through 14 is the advent and reception of the Messiah. So Zechariah is really trying to help us understand that He is really coming. This is what it's going to look like. This is how you know it's Him. And to give them hope in the midst of building this particular place. For the rest of our time, I want to suggest for our outline here that we just want to look, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 would be a call to repentance. Verses 7 through 11, we see the first vision. And then there's kind of a little interlude between the visions. There's a conversation that the angel has with Yahweh and with Zechariah, and then our chapter concludes with this second vision. So let's jump into that. If you have a book of Zechariah with you, it's on page 833 in your pew Bible, or wherever on your YouVersion app. But I just want to kind of have us read through and make some comments as we go. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, a call to repentance. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." So at the beginning in verse 1, what's interesting is that when he gives this prophecy, it's approximately 2 months after Haggai's call for repentance that came on September 1st. So they've heard, repent for particular sins. You are building your own house over mine. You are not making me a priority. So 2 months later, Zechariah comes by with another call for repentance. And what's interesting is you see how frustrated the Lord has been. He said, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And I think what I would suggest here, what seems to me, even though in chapter 7, he's going to give a list of their particular sins, at the beginning of the book, we don't see a particular sin like we see in Haggai. What is it that he is calling to repent from? I think what he's calling them to repent from is basically the generation that they're going to be prone to follow. Don't be like your forefathers. Don't have their attitude. Don't treat me the way they treated them. Don't fall back on, oh, this is how we've always done it, and this is what I saw in my father and grandfather. This is just kind of the way we do our spiritual life. It's like, no. I want you to disassociate, in a sense, from these forefathers who did not follow me. I want you to repent from inheriting this kind of mindset of this is how we live our Jewish life, because that's not the way it is. It's interesting. It's almost like the Lord saying, guys, we got a do-over here, okay? We got a big do-over. Took you away in exile, to captivity, there for 70 years. I'm bringing you back. This is a chance to start fresh, and I don't want you to act like your forefathers. I want you to repent from their idea. I don't want you to follow in their ways that way. You know, what's interesting is I think sometimes bad examples make good teachers. Have you seen that? Bad examples can make good teachers. There's three guys in my life, and I want to say this carefully because God loves them and cares about them, but they've made choices in their life that stand to me as clear examples of I do not want to be that kind of guy. I don't want to make choices like that. I don't want to treat my wife like that. I don't want to treat the Word of God like that. I don't want to treat people like that. Are there people you know that are bad examples? Are there bad examples? And again, I'm not trying to throw them completely under the bus. God loves them and cares about them, and Jesus died for them. But are there people that you see, the way they're living their faith, the way they're honoring God or not honoring God, do you look at them and say, I don't want to be like that. I want to be like somebody else. I want to be a different kind of Christian in how I treat the Lord, how I conduct my life, how I repent for my sins. And he's calling them to say, do not be like your fathers. Because what was interesting, he says, where are they? Where are the prophets? They disobeyed me. What happened to them? Captivity. And they died. The prophets, they're not here either. But the prophets aren't there, but guess what's still there? The word of God is still there. The word that the prophets preached is hanging over in the air. It's judged their fathers. Their fathers went in exile and died. And he's saying, remember this and don't be like them. So he's calling them to repentance by calling them to remember what they've seen and not to act the same way. So interesting how one of the first things that Jesus said when he comes onto the scene in the book of Mark is he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. And if you're here today and your mindset is just kind of, well, I'm kind of walking through life okay. I'm not really keeping Christ first. I know I'm saved. I kind of going to do my thing. I'm just trying to get going in the right direction, but he's really not first in my life. He's not the priority of my life. Or maybe you're here and you don't even know Christ. Maybe you've been raised in a home that you've heard these things, but he's really not the one that is your Lord. And what Zechariah is starting us with is to start fresh, to say, who is on first? Who's number one? A call to repentance. Well, in the rest of the chapter, he gets into our two visions. The first vision is found in verses 7 through 11. He goes on to say, here we are. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And again, now, because Zechariah has given us some specific dates, this is now approximately 3 months after he's called them to repent in verses 1 through 6. So 3 months later, now Zechariah starts to get these visions, and they come all on the same night. And as I've read, someone's tried to point out that it's probably good to think that this isn't necessarily a dream, like he went and fell asleep and saw a bunch of dreams, because that's possibly could be, just his subconscious going crazy. It's like, no, this is an actual vision at night from the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said that he not awakened, but came out of the vision as one who might be sleeping. So he wasn't sleeping, but it had this sense that, wow, I am seeing something very different. This is actually coming from God, and these eight are going to come one after another. How he saw at night, what he sees, well, first of all, what I love about this is I'm feeling for Zechariah, because he's seeing this amazing thing, and he's like, okay, what is that? And as I've been reading through Zechariah, I have the same idea. I'm like, okay, Lord, what is that? What does that mean? Where is this going? And yet Zechariah has the same problems of being finite like we do, like we are. And he has his honesty and dependence on the Lord to say, okay, what are you showing me? Tell me what this is. And so the angel unpacks that. And he talks to us, first of all, about this horse, the horseman. And as we read this, it's interesting to think our minds go, possibly, to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, says that when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. I think this is reference to the same idea. This is the same horse. Now, we're going to find later on about a chariot. Going to have to kind of put this together. But what's interesting in Revelation is that this rider is basically bringing the message of death. That's what he's told to do in Revelation chapter 6. Judgment is going to come, and it's going to come through death and pestilence, and this horseman, this is the one who's going to do it. Now, what's interesting is we think about horsemen, it's like, really? You're going to ride a horse all through the earth, and has he got wings? I mean, how does this work? You know, we can't get caught up in those details. This is a picture of authority. Someone on a horse has authority. At that time, it was the idea of swiftness and power. You know, I don't think he's going to go around on a particular horse, but it's the idea that someone's going to be bringing judgment sent from God through the idea of war. And in this context, it's the same person who's able to bring war, but this time he's withholding war. He's not bringing it, he's withholding it. And as he travels around and sees what's going on, he sees that there is no war, that it's peace. And that's what he's doing on this occasion. His job, as he explains, is that our job is to patrol the earth. In other words, the idea behind this word is to traverse, is to go this direction and that direction and this direction and that direction. And what you get is this idea of extreme carefulness and thoughtfulness and methodology. He's going back and forth and looking. This is a powerful scouring or clean looking of what's going on in the world. This isn't some flippant drive-by, you know, on the horse, like, yeah, everything's okay. No, this person is tasked to really see what's going on in the world. It's crazy to think that God has angels and people who do this, who report to him, who understand everything that's going on. And he said, our job has been to patrol, to go back and forth and to look. And what's the report? He said, we patrolled everything, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, what's interesting to think about is that I think what is being communicated here, because Judah is still under oppression from the Persian government, because they're not all back yet. They came back in waves. The first wave has come back, but the rest are still in captivity. And so the idea is like, well, what is he saying here? I think the big idea is that God's judgment is over. Persia is no longer fighting against Israel. Persia is working into a place where, look, we're not trying to do a lot more conquering. We got what we want. We're done. So in that sense, the judgment of God on Israel is done. There's peace. And that's what's going to be unpacked as he has this conversation with the angel of the Lord, that he has finished his judgment and punishment on Judah now that there's peace. And it's so interesting because when I think about that, as we understand the story, they have been at odds with God. They have not followed him and humbled themselves and committed themselves. And so God has taken them into captivity as a form of consequence and punishment. And now he's saying that consequence, that punishment is done. And when we think about our relationship with Christ, the scriptures teach us that because of what Christ has done for us, that we've been justified by his blood, that we now have peace with God. Everything is right. There's no condemnation for those of us who are under Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. God no longer has something against us because he's taken it out on Christ for us. And so the relationship that we have with God now is one of complete peace, complete relationship, because of something he's done. He's taken his judgment and poured it out on Christ. No longer are we going to experience the same kind of judgment. And so this writer is saying things are at peace. No one is attacking Israel. Well, this kind of leads into this question from the angel versus these two interludes. In verses 12 through 17, the first one is in a discussion with the Lord, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have seen indignant, have been indignant these 70 years? So it seems as though the angel is kind of receiving this message almost as kind of bad news. What do you mean there's peace? Because it might be indicating that the Lord is not bringing about the Messiah. Because if you remember in Haggai chapter 2, he told the people that there would be a shaking of the heavens and the earth before the arrival of the Messiah to bring about salvation. So if there's peace, if the earth is at peace and not being shaken, does that mean that the Messiah has not come yet? That the conditions of exile still persist, that we're still under your judgment, we're still under these 70 years? So when the prophet or the angel spoke these words in about 520 BC, after these 70 years of exile had come and gone, the people were still formally, some were back, but some were still under captivity. And he's almost like he's saying, are you still mad? Are you still judging us? And why? Because you said there's going to be a rumbling, and if there's peace, that means the Messiah is not coming. Is the Messiah coming or not? What's interesting is the Lord's response in verse 13. Said, then the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. It's so cool to me that the Lord senses the anxiety, the what's going on, where are you? I thought you said this, and we look around and that's not happening, and they're maybe fearful, anxious, worried. I thought this was going to happen. We're at peace. I thought the next step was going to be the shaking of the heaven and the earth. What is going on? And it's not like the Lord said, you idiot, don't you read my word? Haven't you figured this out yet? What a moron. He doesn't do that. He attends to the anxiety and the confusion behind the questions of the angel of the Lord. He brings gracious words. He brings comforting words. He's not just trying to give them an answer, like it's a test, like it's a class. He cares about the idea behind what the question reflects. I don't know, how do you picture God when you come to him in prayer? Do you think of him as somebody who's like, oh, brother, Here we go again. Probably the same deal, you know. I've told him 1,000 times, knock it off. Or do you picture him as just somebody kind of like the Oz character, Wizard of Oz, behind a curtain that's loud and angry, and you don't know what he's going to say or what he thinks or how he feels, but all you know is you feel bad when you try to talk to him? Do you feel like he's multitasking? He's up there just kind of going, hey, you know, got stuff going on in Ukraine right now. I can't really focus on you here. No, that's not who God is. God attends to us when we come and pray because we belong to him. He's our Father. He's our Abba Father. He cares deeply about what's on your mind and what's on your heart and what you care about. And he wants to address that the way he's addressing this with the angel. He cares deeply. Well, from there, now the angel has a conversation with Zechariah, verses 13 and following. No, 14 and following. So the angel was speaking with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And so the angel is now saying to Zechariah, okay, everything's still on course. We don't need to worry about, is the Messiah still coming? I want you to be affirmed in the fact that God is going to fulfill the promises that he gave us. And this is what I want you to proclaim to the people. Because the people might be thinking the same thing. Wow, why are some of us still in captivity? Why hasn't the earth and heavens been shaken? Why isn't the Messiah here? So take this message to the people and encourage them. Give them perspective. Help them to look forward properly as they're laboring and doing their work. So he says, proclaim Yahweh's loyalty. I love the picture here that he says, I am exceedingly jealous. Guys, that's a relationship term. You usually don't get jealous for a lawnmower, for the most part. It's a relationship term. God cares about his people. He's jealous for them. It's an emotional term. It shows how he feels about his people. They're not just his possession, like, hey, that's my stuff, hands off. It's like, no, these belong to me. And if you mess with them, you're messing with me. And the idea behind this idea of jealousy, it's fiercely protective of one's possession or relationship. And that's how he feels about them. I have not abandoned you. You're not just working in vain. I'm exceedingly jealous for you, for this place, and for your future. Tell them that. In verse 15, he says, proclaim Yahweh's anger with the nations. It's interesting how the way it's said here in verse 15, for a while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. And the idea there is basically, it literally could be, they helped us with evil. In other words, God called these nations to judge Israel, but they went a little too far. They took it way too far. They did things that he didn't tell them they could do. And he says, I'm going to take care of that. I am going to judge them for the way they treated you. Because they did more, they added more than I was doing in the sense of getting your attention and giving you consequences. I'm going to punish them for that. Verse 16, again, proclaim Yahweh's promises. I will return Jerusalem, and my house will be built. He's encouraging them to remember this is going to happen. The idea of the measuring line, I think, can be taken more in the idea of a reconstruction, that measuring how this new building is going to look and be built with hope. I think measuring line is used later, possibly to kind of measure people up as a form of judgment. And Israel, how are you doing? Are you staying walking with him? But I think in this sense, it's the idea of bring out this measuring rod because we're building this thing and we're going to make this thing work right. Well, in verse 17, the result of all this, he's saying to say to the people, is that Jerusalem will once again flourish and experience Yahweh's compassion and loyalty. Now think about that. They're a little bit in disarray. You know, they get people who are still in captivity. They try to get this project started, and then it got stopped, and you got all these enemies that came in, and all these people are saying, you can't do that, you can't do this, and now we're getting started again. And it doesn't feel like we're a nation. And stuff's not going great economically. and with grain and food and all the stuff that Haggai said. Look at the consequences of your choices. And yet they're supposed to believe he's really going to do something? We're really going to flourish? We're really going to grow? I mean, have you ever felt that way? Like, you know the promises of God, and you're like, really? Because I ain't feeling that right now. I'm not seeing that right now. Yeah, he says he'll provide for me, but I'm not seeing it. Yeah, he says he'll take care of me, but I don't feel it. And he's calling on them to remember the character of God. It's not the promise. It's who makes the promise. 46 times in this book of Zechariah, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. We talked about that briefly in Haggai, that he is the God that oversees and controls all the armies of the heaven. He is all powerful. And when he says something, he means it. And even though they might not see it and feel it, he's saying, hold on to who he is and how he feels about you. He's jealous for you. And he's going to bring about what he's promised. See, when we get stuck in our perspective or our pain or our fear or our anxiety, we're just right here and it doesn't make sense. And what we need is to remember who God is, the way Zechariah is telling the folks in Judah, this is who you believe in. This is who you follow. This is who you have a relationship with. So he's trying to restore where their hope is. Where is your hope? Is your hope in money? Your retirement account? Is it your health? Well, I'm doing okay now. Is it in your usefulness? I'm doing great because people still need me. I'm still useful. Is it in your grandkids? See, all of us want to find hope in something other than God. It's natural to our fallen nature that I'll feel good about myself and my life when these things line up. And what he's trying to communicate to them is your life is going to line up because you are following and trusting and believing in me. Well, lastly, we see a second vision, verses 18 through 21, and that's the four horns and the craftsmen. Verses 18 through 21. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And if the four horns, if they're quite literal, it's quite possible that he's really talking about Assyria and Egypt and Babylonia and Medo-Persia. These are the armies that have hurt Israel and Judah. And so these are these four horns of power that have hurt you, brought war on you, destroyed you, destroyed the temple. These are these horns that represent these countries. And this horn is really the symbol of a strength. I mean, if you think of an elk that has a massive rack of horns, that's a sense of power and regalness, isn't it? Well, there's a sense of power that these nations have had and have shown themselves to think that they have a sense of regal power. They can do whatever they want. And so Zechariah is saying, no, these places of power, I'm going to deal with them. And how I'm going to deal with them is with these craftsmen. He brings out these craftsmen. And what's interesting about this idea of a craftsman, the idea behind this word is it's basically someone who works with metal or works with wood, but they're really good at what they do. They're craftsmen. They make beautiful things. They know how to do things right. Jan and I have a friend, and we were trying to help him because they were tearing off the siding of their house and trying to rebuild their deck and do all kinds of stuff. And I know that he's a particular guy. So I said, hey, how can we come and help you? And we'll do the rough stuff. You want to do the finished stuff to make it look good. And he said, well, I appreciate that because one of the guys in our party doesn't really get that. And the last time he had this guy come over and help him, he was doing all these things wrong and putting screws in his deck the way they shouldn't go. And it just looked ugly. And so he's like, I'm really careful about who I want to help me. Because I want a craftsman to help me. I want it to look nice. I want somebody who knows what they're doing. I want a Dick Green. I want a Bill Green. I want a Dave King. I want somebody who knows what they're doing. And God says, I'm going to bring somebody, send people, they know what they're doing. And they're going to judge these nations that have judged you. They're going to take care of you. It's so interesting. What happened to the Assyrians? They are conquered by the Babylonians. What happened to the Babylonians? They are conquered by the Persians. What happened to the Persians? They're going to be conquered by the Greeks. God says, I'm going to take care of this mess. And even though you think, hey, where's the justice? I'm going to do it, and I'm going to bring it, and I'm going to do it with precision. Because the way I do things well, and I'm going to take care of your enemies. Well, the thing that's been challenging me as we kind of come to close, well, one thing, I think what's so interesting about his response to remind the Jews about God's going to take care of you and protect you, is if you remember a long time ago, when God first started building a relationship with this very, very young nation, in chapter 12, verse 3, he said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And God has been faithful to this promise. The nations that have persecuted the Israelites through history have come and gone, but Israel's going to remain. Their country today. Isn't that crazy? We're reading about this country a long time ago, and then they got blown up and all this stuff, and they dispersed and all these things, and whoop, their country again. And they got enemies again. And yet God says, I care about this place. I care about these people. I'm going to protect them. And as you're building this temple, and when it doesn't feel like I'm there, and it doesn't feel like there's success, and it doesn't feel like it's really meaningful to you what you're doing, the rest of this book is going to tell you just all that's going to unfold because of the work you're doing on this temple. And I'm going to give you a vision for how my millennial kingdom is going to come about. This Messiah, how he's going to come about, how he's going to reign, to give them hope and a picture. So as you think about the idea of where you find yourself in perspective, are you looking more to the past? Are you just looking more in the present and all the ways that you're stuck? Are you getting a bigger picture that God has you on a path to heaven? That he's building in you the life of Christ? Are you participating with him? Do you want to participate with him? Do you want him to build in you the fruit of the Spirit? Do you want to participate in his kingdom? Are you just sliding for home? There's so much work that we can be a part of, and that God can actually use us to encourage other believers, to share our faith with other believers, to give to ministries, to support all kinds of things. So are you going to kind of look forward to participating and anticipating God's kingdom? You know, the last thing that's been hitting me through this is that where I've been kind of stuck lately is just kind of what's going on with the culture and everything is I just get stuck in these mindsets of I'm looking at people and I'm not looking at the bigger picture. There are people that I don't like politically. There are spokespersons that I don't care for. And I find in my heart that I'm getting angry at them. I don't like them. I want to see their cars get hurt. You know, all kinds of stuff. And what's interesting is I'm looking at the wrong place. I'm looking here in the temporal. Paul said that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's the spiritual darkness. It's these powers. And so we've got to get our minds bigger than our little circumstances and see that, hey, all this stuff that's happening, God's still in control. God's still in charge. God's going to bring judgment on those who are his enemies. And we've got to raise our eyes to see that we are a part of his kingdom, that he's going to be faithful to all the promises he's given us, and he wants us to participate with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for giving us this book of Zechariah. Lord, I know for me it's been just a challenge to try to understand it, and if I've got some of this right, I'm just really thankful for how faithful you are, just like we sang, that what you started with Abraham, you are still committed to fulfilling. That even though you sent your people into captivity as a consequence to teach them, not to banish them and forget them, but you brought them back, and now you're rebuilding, and you've given them promises, but more than that, you're trying to help them to remember who you really are. You are the Lord of hosts who will accomplish everything that he promised. Will you help us today have that faith, that trust, that no matter what we're facing, you are still here, and you will accomplish every good work that you have for us. You will take us to heaven at your time and in your way. Please teach us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.